That is why we're looking here in Daniel chapter 8. And this is the word of our God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after which that which appeared to me at the first. I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, the ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall rise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray once again. Our gracious God, that we ask now, as we humble ourselves to such a text as this, that you would use it by illuminating our hearts and our minds by your Spirit to help us to see, Lord, that it is sufficient to give you worship, sufficient enough to give you glory, and sufficient, Lord, for us to turn our gaze upon our Lord and Savior, who is Jesus Christ, who died for us. May everything that I say be clear to you, clear to us, so that Christ may be magnified. And even the things that I may err in, I pray, Lord, that even in my weakness that you would be strong and Christ nevertheless would be worshipped again by your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last time, the text of Daniel is no longer written in the Aramaic language. In chapter 7, we will see, in chapter 8 begins the first place where the Hebrew is used. And before, from chapters 2 to 7, we saw it being written in Aramaic, the language of the Gentile kingdoms and people in that area. So as 7 transitions from a new genre where we saw the narrative, and now we see in the second half the prophetic portion of the book. And chapter 8 continues the apocalyptic prophecies given to Daniel, as we have just read. Now, speaking of prophecy, I would love to believe that as I read the last verse in chapter 8, that it almost is a prophecy of its own, that it's fulfilled every time a preacher dares to preach on this chapter, right? In fact, I was sick a few weeks ago, sick and bedridden, but not because of Daniel 8. But here what we have is chapter 8. Now, I know there was much sympathy given to me when I started in chapter 7. Man, and as we go into chapter 8, I pray that you would continue to pray, not only for me, but for all of us, as we try to make sense of this difficult text. But praise God, because unlike chapter 7, chapter 8 gives us specific names, specific insight to give us connections, not to this broad sense of what the end would look like, but providing those specific names, we were able to make connections of how this prophecy indeed is fulfilled. And of course, the second part is that we are given the benefit of hindsight, historical hindsight. And as those names are given, we are able to make connections to specific names and events that had already happened in the past. So chapter 8 turns from what chapter 7 and maybe even chapter 2 looked in a more broader sense. We now look specifically into 2 specific kingdoms. 2 specific kingdoms that have come in the past. There are much differing opinions of how to interpret chapter 7, but chapter 8, there is a large consensus because of the details. But despite the details, I do want us to revisit what we talked about before. How do we approach the apocalyptic prophecy, things that are speaking of the end? We know that it can be at times very cryptic and mysterious, but one thing we are called to do is to stick with what we know. Stick with what is clearly explained to us and not spend too much time troubling in the details of the things that aren't revealed to us. And not only are we to stick to what we know, but the second thing is to remember that no matter how unclear these prophetic visions may be, the ultimate purpose of the apocalyptic prophecies is meant to encourage the people of God, knowing how it all ends. So the text today is no different in the sense that we are called to see, as you see the main point in the bulletin, and that the main point even today is that though evil and rebellion may rage on, God's sovereign hand turns every plan of man and of Satan towards his eternal purpose of redemption and restoration in Christ. And that is what we will see here this morning. Starting in verse 1, we are told that it is in the 3rd year of Belshazzar, which is 2 years after the first vision that Daniel received in chapter 7. And in verse 2, what we see is Daniel and his friends and the Jewish people are still in Babylon. So historically, the context of him receiving this vision is that the world power at the time is still Babylon. They have control. He is under their control. But while he is having this vision, the peculiar thing is that the vision puts him in a place, in a city called Susa, in a province of Elam. And some of you may know by reading Nehemiah or the book of Esther, or maybe you just know your history, that Susa is not a city in Babylon, but it's a city in Persia. So here he is under Babylonian rule, but he's finding himself in a city in Persia. You see, historically, as Babylon is in control, elsewhere in the Middle East at this time, there is another kingdom that is growing. The Medes continue to grow in strength, continue to grow in size, as they continue to conquer various local tribes, local kingdoms, in an area that we know today as modern-day Iran. And as they did often in the ancient world, as the Medes are growing and taking over these local kings, what they would do is not simply wipe them out, but use those kings to be the governors, to oversee those particular portions of this massive growing empire. And that is what Daniel sees. In verse 3, he says that his vision, he sees a ram with two horns. And we know, because the text tells us, and because of historical hindsight, that the ram symbolizes Media and Persia. In verse 20, it says as much. And these connections help us, especially with history, that this first horn represents Media, and the second horn represents Persia, which we know that grows higher than the first. You see, in history, we know that after many years of heavy-handed policies, the Median king will eventually be thrown down. The lesser kings will come together and revolt against him, and they will eventually successfully overthrow him under the leadership of Cyrus the Persian. And from him emerges the Medo-Persian Empire in 550, roughly, 550 B.C. Verse 4, it says, the ram charged westward, northward, and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And in fact, the Medo-Persian Empire would expand quickly, conquering kingdoms in the north, conquering kingdoms in the south. It conquered Egypt. And eventually would go west and conquer the kingdom of Babylon. And we see this as much when we read about Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian in Daniel chapters 5 and 6. Nothing could stand in its way, and its power was so great that it was seemingly invincible. Now, as Daniel is contemplating what he is seeing so far in the vision, and he's trying to make sense of it, in verse 5, we see another figure enter into the vision, another animal. As he's thinking about the ram and its power, its seemingly invincible nature, we see a goat coming, a goat with one great horn. He comes so quickly, and it's described that he comes so quickly, it's as if he's not even touching the ground, to portray the swiftness of this beast. And here we again, we are given the grace from Scripture, that in verse 21, it tells us that this goat is in fact the kingdom of Greece, and the horn most likely represents the first and great Hellenistic conqueror, Alexander the Great. Now, there's just simply not enough time, and nor am I the expert, to tell you of all the feats and of the greatness of Alexander, but some of the things that he has done, I will highlight to show his meteoric rise and how quickly he came into power. Alexander the Great, we may know him just as a figure, but he became king at the age of 20. By the age of 21, he became the great military general for the unified kingdom of Greece, and his empire peaked by the age of 30. And even there, as I'm reading, you know, I just turned 40 last year. When it comes time for fall and the leaves fall, I can't even conquer my backyard from leaves, let alone conquer the known world at the time. And he does so at the age of 20, and by 30 is the peak of his kingdom. Not only is he swift, but there are stories after stories of battles that Alexander the Great fought. And one One specific one in 3030, so 550, the Medo-Persian Empire comes, so we're now here in 3030. I won't give a lot of dates, but to give us some context, 3030, Alexander the Great comes, and he's just decimating people swiftly and powerfully. One story shows how he confronts and invades Persia, and the Persian armies with 200 cavalry, foot soldiers, chariots, and even elephants. 250,000 Persians come face to face with 47,000 foot soldiers and Alexander the Great. And long story short, the battle ensues, and at the end, 40,000 men, Persian soldiers, die, while Alexander only loses roughly 500 soldiers. He doesn't come simply swiftly, but he comes with power. In verse 7, we see that the tables have turned. Where we had talked about the ram of its power, no one could stop it from his power. But here, shortly, a few verses later, it tells us of how nothing could save the ram from the power of this goat's horn. But no sooner do we see the arrival of Alexander in verse 7, it only takes but one verse, verse 8. It talks about despite his swiftness and power, the great horn is quickly broken and four horns emerge in its place. Despite his power, despite his rise, Alexander unexpectedly died at the age of 32. Roughly 10 years after coming onto the scene, Alexander dies. And having no heirs, his empire is divided amongst his four generals in Macedonia, Asia Minor, in Egypt, and in Syria. Now, before we move on, we notice that Daniel 8 expands on the same pattern that we've seen already in chapters 2 and in chapter 7. Despite new details given to us here, the message is the same as before. And that is, great kingdoms come and great kingdoms fall. The biblical scholar Joyce Baldwin, while she's imagining this ram and this horn clashing, bashing their horns together, she notices how the sounds of the clashing of the horns show the brittle nature of the powers of this world. And you may have heard this, the hollow sound, the crackling, the brittle nature of that imagery she's mentioning, how it just signifies how brittle, how temporary, and how hollow earthly powers actually are. The great kingdoms of the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, they have come and gone. No matter how great their reigns were, in the end, they were but a brief moment in history. It's as if their moment is as brief as they're mentioning here in Daniel chapter 8, where it is all but a handful of verses in one chapter of one book in the entire Bible. They are very briefly mentioned. And it's not just true of them, but it's all of the kingdoms and nations in history. Great kingdoms have come and gone. Think about the Egypt that we know today. It pales in its glory. It would be misappropriate to say that they are a shell of what they used to be. That would be an understatement. What about the Mongols? What about great Rome itself? Or what about something more modern in the 19th century? The British Empire was known to be an empire where the sun did not set, showing the vastness and the greatness of the British Empire. And if you've read the news, look at where they are today. They are but a shell of what they used to be. And here we are. Here we are in the greatest country in the world. We have our moment for however long. And I'm not here to predict and say that, you know, this nation is going to fall anytime soon. But I am here to say that it would be a wary thing for us to think that we are the exception. As great as we have been, as great as we are, America is not the one to break the trend of what has been true of every kingdom and nation that has come before us. You see, whereas Greece and Egypt, who at least by name have been around for thousands of years, you know, at best it would be endearing to see a nation like ours who will be celebrating our 250th anniversary to think that we are the exception. At best, it would be endearing. But at worst, it would be dangerous for us to double down on this prideful idea that the nation of America is history's exception. In my teens and 20s, I used to think that I would be, or at least my generation, the millennials, we would be the exception. We would raise our kids right. We would fix the problems of society and of the church. We would do it different. I would do it different and better than the generation that came before me. And as I'm entering into my 40s, I've learned, not quick enough, that I am not the exception. In fact, even with all of the knowledge that I have of the mistakes that the previous generation has made, somehow here I stand making the same mistakes and many a time doing things worse than that they did. Gen Xers used to be so offended whenever I would say, we are the exceptional generation. But you know who would not be offended? The boomers. My grandma's generation. As we would just spew out this idea that we were so great, my grandma, I still remember, would just look at me with this smile of endearment. A smile that says, oh, look at this cute little thing. You see, it's endearing to think and eventually come to the realization that we are not the exception. But there is much harm to double down on this idea that I am simply too great. I am just simply too knowledgeable to face the same fate of all the people that came before me. What's the point that I'm trying to make? Scripture tells us time and time again, Scripture tells us again here in this chapter, there is only one who remains, and there is only one who is sovereign, and it is God. Every other human power and kingdom are but rams and goats. In the last day of judgment, what does Matthew 25 tell us? It tells us that all will be gathered, and the great shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats. He will bring all those who are blessed by the Father, the sheep, those who will inherit the forever kingdom, while those who neglected love, neglected mercy, and neglected to promote the reign and the kingdom of God, they will be cast down. At the end, there's only two groups, those who are sheep and those who are goats. But at the end of the day, everyone is simply a ram or a goat. Now the vision continues in verse 9, where Daniel, seeing that these four horns emerge and talking and representing these four empires, and here again we see from the text that it represents, and it gives us the interpretation that these four horns represent the four kingdoms. In historical hindsight, again, we know of one of the kingdoms, the Seleucid, the one kingdom in Syria. From among it, a little horn emerges. And we have good evidence to believe that this little horn is a man by the name of Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV. Antiochus was a prince of the Seleucid kingdom, but he was not an heir to the throne. But in fact, the reason why he is he obtains the throne is because through deceitful methods, he sidelines his own brother, who is the rightful heir. And this fulfills the prophecy that we see in verse 25, where it says, by cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And Antiochus, with his deceitful nature and actions, we see that he gains power, and in verse 9, we see that he begins to gain power by conquering to the south, because we know that he conquers over Ptolemy in Egypt. And he eventually goes and conquers over Armenia. And eventually he will come to the glorious land, the name used for Canaan, the promised land, and he will enter in. In verse 10, it says that he becomes great even to the host of heaven. Now, this idea of host of heaven, we see throughout Scripture. It does at times talk about the angelic hosts that surround the throne room of God. But many times it also includes the saints. And this little horn with his power and conquest were especially terrible against the Jews in Jerusalem. We know this from the apocryphal text of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And we know that it is not divinely inspired, and it's not part of our canon, but it is reliable for historical records nonetheless. And there we read of the horrible things that Antiochus did. He sent troops into the city, killing indiscriminately old and young, women and children. And similar to this language that we see in Revelation chapter 12, he casts down the stars. He casts down many of the saints. He throws them down and tramples them. And in verse 11, we read, verse 11, if you could turn with me, we'll reread that. It says that it, the horn, became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was taken away. What we know is that Antiochus doesn't simply cast down the stars and destroy the lives of the Jewish people, but he would also raid the temple. He will raid the temple and strip it of all of its gold and of its treasury. In fact, he himself will enter into the holy place. And you may know that not even Jews were able to enter into the holy place. Only the high priest could. And here we have a pagan enemy of God going into the holy space. Eventually, he will dedicate the entire temple to his god Zeus, forbidding circumcision, forbidding Sabbath keeping, forbidding the keeping of the law, and he would burn many, many copies of the Torah, fulfilling what we see in verse 12, throwing down the truth. And he would eventually remove all regular sacrifices to God. This man sacrifices pigs to the altar in the temple. A pig that is an unclean animal before God to make mockery out of him and to desecrate what is holy. Ultimately, what we see is that Antiochus doesn't simply destroy God's people physically, but he would get at the heart of destroying the very essence of what it means to be Israel, what it means to be a people of God. More than anything else that defines the Jews, what distinguishes them from the nations is that they are the people that are given the promise from God, I will be your God and you will be my people. So how do you destroy God's people? Well, you can kill them. But if you want to get at the heart of what it means to be a people of God, what you do is you remove them from the right relationship they have with God in worship. It further goes to say that he is great, even as great as the prince of the host. Now, of course, we know this doesn't mean that he became divine and was as great as God. Eventually, what we will read in the Maccabeans is that under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, even Antiochus will be thrown down and he will come to an end, right? Same old story. And that there would be a time where it would end. But I believe the greatness refers to two things. One, it says that he is great, but not by his own power. In other words, this is another theme that we've seen. Any greatness that a human kingdom or power may have, they only have it because God permits it. God is the source of their power. So that's one. But I also think that it talks about the greatness in reference of how he thought of himself. Verse 25, it says that in his own mind, he was great. So why is this king given so much thought and verses in this vision. You see, in the grand scheme of human history, his reign and greatness pales in comparison to the greatness of Persia and of Alexander the Great and the many kings that come before him. And yet, they are but a footnote, and Antiochus is talked about at depth. That's because his greatness is not so much in what he accomplishes, but his greatness is the measure against who he offends. See, on the surface, he may be doing harm to the people of God, but in reality, this bold-faced king wars against God himself. You see, when you destroy a people of a particular kingdom, you are offending and defying and challenging the king of that kingdom. And that's what Antiochus does. And we know in what ways he views himself great in his own mind. Antiochus IV in history is also known by a different name that he gives to himself. And that is Antiochus Epiphanes, which means manifestation of God. Antiochus, the manifestation of not the God of Israel, but the God of Greece, of Zeus. The idea is that by changing this name, what he's saying is that when you see, if you want to know what Zeus is like, if you want to know his character and his strength, look no further, look at me. Now, if this blasphemy sounds familiar, it's because it echoes this truth that we heard of only some time ago when Pastor Nathan preached on Colossians chapter 1, that this is the very truth that we know of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, the image of the invisible God. So Antiochus, maybe without himself knowing, he has highlighted here in this chapter because of his war against God and his establishment as a counterfeit Christ, or what we know as the Antichrist. I'm not saying he is the Antichrist. He's not here anymore. But 1 John 2 tells us that there are many Antichrists that have come. He is one of the many precursors to the final and ultimate Antichrist. Though he may be a real historical person in the past, his attitude and his posture lives on. His is the spirit of the Antichrist and the many Antichrists that follow him. He is the human embodiment of what is antithetical to the true Christ. And that spirit is often found in the powers of this world. Where Christ offers himself for his people, the Antichrist demands his people for himself. Where Christ lays down his life to save, the Antichrist destroys. He destroys lives to secure his own throne. Christ is the true image of the invisible God, and the Antichrist and every Antichrist that comes after is a distorted image of the Godhead. He is power without glory, or power without holiness, glory without suffering. The Antichrist is exaltation without humility. Now, there is so much more I could talk about this. We can nerd out, go through all the dates and all the connections. But we pause here and think of the desecration and the evil that we even see in this little horn. And we reflect on even the desecration and the godlessness that we continue to see here in 2026. And maybe if you're like me, you may ask this question: why has God permitted such evil to prosper? Right? Verse 12. Evil prospers. How is it that ultimately, yes, evil will come to an end, but evil plans of the godless men are given appointed times. They are given its moment. And often it's at the expense of the holy ones and the defilement of God's glory. Why would God permit such a thing? The simple answer is that I do not know. But here in verse 12, it does give us a glimpse of where sometimes there is a reason for it. It says, and a host will be given over to it, and together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. There are two main different parties on whose transgression this is talking about. Some say it's the transgression of Antiochus, but many believe, myself including, believe that this is talking about the transgressions of the people of God. The transgressions of God's own people. And this idea is a realization that Daniel himself will have and will confess the sins of himself and of his people in chapter 9. Is it due to the transgression and the evil of God's people that provides the backdrop of the evil of God's enemies to be permitted? Now, it's not always the case. Whatever suffering you and I face, we aren't told that there is a one-to-one correlation that your sin will beget a certain suffering. But there are times when that is true. It was the case for Daniel and the kingdom of Judah when they were taken into exile in Babylon. And it was also the case for the Jews in the time of Antiochus. But here's the important thing to remember. Despite the transgression of God's people, and despite the evil of God's enemies, God's great plan to restore will never be thwarted. Remember not too long ago when Tony finished the Genesis series. There at the end, chapter 50, verse 20, there's this beautiful reminder of all of the terror and all of the bad decisions that we saw in God's own people and the patriarchs. It leaves us almost hopeless that the trend would go on. And Joseph prophetically gives us something that is true for us today. And it says that what you meant for evil, what the people who war and are antithetical and rebel against God, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. It shows us that whatever evil man has planned, God's purposed, and he does use it even today for good. We think and contemplate how disgusting it was for the desecration of Antiochus IV, how he would desecrate the temple. And yet it was through that act that would eventually come the victory over Antiochus and the freedom of the Jews from his tyranny. But we ought not to think that is the worst thing that ever happened in history. In fact, several hundred years later, the single most despicable and detestable thing happened when the desecration of God's true temple, Jesus, would be killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. But you see, it was through that event, it was through that evil plan by lawless men that arises victory over Satan and the freedom of the church over the tyranny of sin and death. What's the takeaway here? Well, unfortunately, it's the same as before. Or maybe it's fortunate. Maybe it is the lesson that we still need to hear. Evil and rebellion may rage on, but God's sovereign hand turns every plan of man and Satan towards his eternal purpose of redemption and restoration in Christ. God's kingdom has come in the person and through the work of Jesus. He has secured his people, and he continues to work out his plan of salvation to the end. Remember, recalling back to chapter 5 of Daniel. In chapter 5, when Daniel is confronted with the king Belshazzar, near the end of the reign, the night in which he will be overthrown, we know and remember that Daniel is not daunted by the hand on the wall. Why is that? You see, Daniel is not fazed by the hand on the wall. He has incredible confidence and peace because he knows that that very hand that he sees with his eyes, he has already taken in his heart to know that that is the very hand that will bring about the eternal purposes that he has set out. That's why he's so confident to say to the face of the most powerful man that tonight your reign will end. You see, despite what you see today, despite what you hear today, and there's a lot of things to be heard in the news today, and even perhaps the Lord in his mysterious mercy and providence that he allows you to experience things in this life that may be difficult, that may be invincible. But take heart, brothers and sisters, because you and I, like Daniel, we know how it ends. Take heart because God has already accomplished his purposes to redeem you and restore you in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you. And as we look into this difficult text, we are given clarity of the things that you have continually showed us in Daniel, and that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Father, we give you praise because we know the end and we know what is true of us. But help us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for we often point our fingers at the evil out there, neglecting to see that the evil of our own hearts. We think about the godless people who sacrifice and idolize things that are not you, while neglecting how often we, the people of promise, still are tempted to do the same thing. But praise be to God. Despite our plans and despite our waywardness, your plans will not be thwarted. Thank you, Father, for securing us in the blood of Jesus Christ, that even today we will be able to stand in victory with him who is the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.